I want you to open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 6, and I want to remind you of what we're doing so you don't think that we've just completely abandoned Philippians altogether, although it seems that way, doesn't it? Remember what we're doing, okay? We are applying and we're fleshing out the application of Philippians 4:20, where Paul says, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever, amen, right? And we've been doing that by looking at specifically, what does it look like for us as individuals to live our lives specifically to the glory of God? What does it look like for us? And you remember we talked about what that looks like. We talked about that it requires that we boast in the cross, that that be our chief boast. And then next, that we study Jesus Christ and see how it is that he walked and how he lived, and ourselves then, by the power of the Spirit of God that dwells in us and by the grace that God has given to us, that we would then walk in the same manner as which Christ walked. If we call him our Savior, we've got to do that, right? Then last week, we were applying it and we looked at it in the context of marriage and in the interest of being, you know, completely accurate in every way, I need to bring your attention. One of my sons corrected me after the sermon. I misspoke apparently when I was teaching to y'all. I made the comment that the first being that God created, and I'd use that word being, the first being that God created for Adam was Eve. And while we were sitting enjoying lunch, my son Sam looked at me and said, Dad, that wasn't accurate. And I said, what was wrong with that statement? A little defensive. And he's like, he made dogs first. It's like, oh, you're right. You're right. So I apologize to Kayla in advance. Obviously, the dog will rule in your home. It will be the chief desire of your husband's heart eventually in one day. Will not be my son. It will not be you for my son. But anyway, we did that. And then, now what we're going to do today is make the application to our families, our homes, okay? And here's what I love about the Word of God. I love the way that the Word of God is both immensely theological and glorious and awesome and mind-blowing, but it's also exceedingly practical. Think about it. It's filled with this deep and wonderful theology, right? Election and predestination, the eternal redemptive plan of God, the work of the cross, all the Asian words, right? Great theology. But it's also filled with very practical instruction, right? How do you have a marriage to the glory of God? How you have a home that, you know, brings glory to God. And that's what we're going to look at today. So let's stand together. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 6. And starting in verse 1, we're going to read these first four verses. We're going to pray, and then we're going to jump into this text. Okay, let's look at it. Paul writes and says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, it is our desire, it really is our desire, to bring you glory with our lives. We want to honor you. We want to bless you. We want to honor our Father in heaven and make much of you and magnify you and testify to your steadfast love. Testify to your glory, to your holiness, to your greatness. Testify, Father, to your immense grace, to your mercy that we have received, just showered upon us. We want in every way for our lives to magnify you in the way that you deserve to be glorified. And so I'm thankful to you, Father God, that you give us your word. I'm thankful that you give us, you know, this instruction from your word. But Lord, I pray that you would take it and that you would apply it to our hearts. I pray that our souls would be ready to receive the instruction that you have for us. I pray, Father God, that we wouldn't just sort of ignore it or pitchfork it. I pray that no matter where we are, Father, in our lives, no matter what, you know, circumstances our lives find us in, Father, I pray that we would have ears to hear your word and hearts to receive it and a will to obey it and a desire, Father God, to see the fruit of obedience to your word just blossom in our lives and in our homes. Father, I pray that you would grant to me great grace, that you'd give to me strength, that you would give to me insight and wisdom. I pray that I would merely be, Father God, just an instrument in your hands right now. I ask you, Father, to remove from me any reliance upon myself, to remove from me any desire, Father God, you know, to bring attention in any way to myself, and may all glory go to you. So for that to happen, I know you've got to empty me of me and fill me with your spirit. So please do that. Fill me with your spirit. Give me, you know, an extra measure of the unction of your grace. And Father, use me today for your praise and for your glory. We love you. We delight in you. Thank you, Father, that we have this time to meet together and to sit, you know, or first to sing and to raise to you our voices in celebration of all that you've done to redeem us. And then to sit under your word and to have it shape and form our thoughts and our actions and our attitudes. Lord, just make this be a time in which no moment is wasted, but every moment and every word tends to, Father, just the growth of Christ and his likeness in our hearts and in our minds. We love you. We bless you for all good things that you have given to us, every bad thing turned to good, and every blessing that we have because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. In his name, his glorious and precious name, we pray. Amen. A fellow named J.R. Miller, back in 1882, wrote some words that seem, I'm just going to be honest, kind of impossible to achieve. Just kind of impossible. And yet, really ought to be the goal and the desire of our hearts as the people of God, okay? Listen to what he wrote about the Christian home. This is pretty good. He said, an ideal Christian home ought to be a place where love rules. It ought to be a beautiful, bright, joyous place that's full of tenderness and affection. A place where all are growing happier and holier each day. There should never be any discord, any wrangling, any angry words or bitter feelings. The home life should be a harmonious song without one marring note day after day. The home, no matter how humble it is, how plain, how small, should be the dearest spot on the earth to each member of the family. It should be made so happy a place and so full of life that no matter where one may wander in after years, in any of the ends of the earth, his home should still hold its invisible cords of influence about him and should ever draw resistless upon his heart. It ought to be the one spot in all the earth to which he would turn first when in trouble or in danger. It should be his refuge in every trial and grief. And we've been conditioned when we hear something like that to laugh at it or to think to ourselves, no way, that's impossible. We've been conditioned by our culture and by our society that devalues and mocks and maligns and makes sport of the beauty of a godly family to kind of hear those words and say, that sounds nice, but, right? You think about the contemporary portrayals of our family in our society, in media, in movies, in television. You think about the contemporary portrayals of the family and how, what do? They accentuate the supposed worthlessness of marriage, the trap of marriage, right? It accentuates the ineptitude and general foolishness of the father. It promotes a mother who, you know, is either trapped by her family or exasperated by all these idiots that live with her. It shows us and portrays for us children that are rebellious and who are far smarter than the parents with which they've been encumbered. And that's the way our media presents the family. And the hard truth of it is, and this is hard for me to actually have to say, but The hard and sobering truth is that we live in a country that is hell-bent on destroying the concept of the biblical family. Hell-bent on it. The clear direction of our government and of our society is to redefine the family. Not for the sake of these noble goals of tolerance, which I'm not sure are so noble or necessary goals, but really and truthfully, for the purpose of destroying the biblical concept of family and replace it with collectivism, where the government institutions are ultimate and they define what is good and what's right for the family, how children should be raised, what they should eat, what they should think, how they should act, what they should believe, what should be the scope of their lives. It seems like today you shouldn't even be allowed to have children unless you've been indoctrinated by the self-worshipping liberal mindset of America. Which quite honestly makes me want to vomit. That's reality in our cult, in our country today. That's what it looks like. Eliminate family distinctions. And above all, eliminate a family that is rooted in the soil of the Word of God and the cross of Jesus Christ. Those kinds of families who take the Word of God seriously and who take the cross of Jesus Christ seriously and who long to live in a manner that really does reflect that as a home. Those are the kinds of families that get put on government watch lists. And yet, all of that doesn't in any way invalidate or undermine the power of the gospel to transform and to equip, to strengthen and to solidify our families as we seek to honor the calling that God has given to us to live according to His defined plan and bring to Him glory. In fact, I'll say to you this. Some of you might be sitting here thinking, man, our pastor is radical in his thought right now. No, I'm just informed. I will say to you this. It's no stretch to say that the most important calling that faces us as parents in a culture that is rampantly godless and under the sway of satanic philosophies is to establish thoroughly Christ-centered, Christ-honoring homes. It's no stretch to say that that's the most important calling that faces us. It's a high and it's a difficult calling to be sure. It's one that all of us need to be continually pursuing in spite of the myriad challenges that face us today. But it is our calling. It's our calling. Our homes should look distinctly different from the world. Are you with me? They should. So like I did last week, I want to begin by sort of laying a foundation for the Christian home in this message this week. I gave you a foundation for marriage and like principal foundation. I just want to give you some foundational statements regarding the Christian home, okay? First one is this. The primary goal of the Christian family is to bring glory to God by creating disciples of Jesus Christ. That's the primary goal of the Christian family. It's to bring glory to God by creating disciples of Jesus Christ. The goal of marriage, the goal of family, the goal of our homes is not just to produce more people to populate the world. Okay? That's not it. We're not just here to produce a lot of people. That's not it primarily. It is this. It's to populate the world with worshipers and lovers of Christ. That's what we're about. People who are imitators of God as beloved children, who walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God. That's Ephesians 5 verses 1 and 2. The goal of our homes is to create and strengthen disciples of Jesus Christ. Our homes are to be disciple factories. Okay, disciple factories. Where the goal of it all, mom, dad, kids, all of it is that we would become more earnest, more faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. Amen? That's the first thing. The second thing is this. To that end, we got to realize that God is a God who uses means. Okay? He uses means. And one of the chief means for producing disciples is the Christian family. Let me say that again. God is a God who uses means. And one of the chief means for producing disciples is the Christian family. Now look, I understand that ultimately, anybody who becomes a believer in Christ, that's all owed to the grace of God. I get that. I understand that, okay? But God is a God who works by means. God is a God who gives principles and directives for how he works. And one of the chief ways that God works to make believers is by making disciples of our children through faithful parents. Do you see that? Making it through faithful parents, mothers and fathers who take seriously the command of God to bring their children up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And to create a home, to create an atmosphere in which Christ is honored and worshiped. Okay? So it's on us to do this. We can't just sort of say, well, you know, God is, the, you know, salvation is of the Lord and it's all about God doing this. God can go ahead and he can save my kids even if I don't do anything with them. Yes, he can, in spite of you. But that's a foolish way to raise your family. That's a really dumb way to raise your family. Now you think about it. I hear Christian parents that will say, well, I'm hoping my child, you know, eventually when, you know, when I hope they become a Christian, but I want them to make that decision on their own. I don't want to influence them too much. I've actually had people say that to me. My response has been, who's their favorite college football team? And the person will answer. And I'll say, and where did they learn that? Because invariably in most homes, unless you have the odd kid like Gabe, just saying, most kids, their favorite college team is the dad's favorite college team. That's just how it is. Our family's a Steelers team, our Steelers home in football, right? Why? Because my kids were drilled from the time that they were like, you know, born to be Steelers fans. That's how it works, right? Why do we do it with something like that and we don't do it with the word of God and Jesus Christ? See what I mean? It's foolish. Third thing. Children are valuable. Listen, man, listen to me, man. Children are valuable. They're valuable. They're to be loved and disciplined. Children are valuable. We live in a culture today that devalues kids. We kill millions of them every single year through abortion. We turn a blind eye to it and act like it's no big deal. Listen to me. God is not mocked. You want to know why we're enduring what we're enduring as a nation and more that will come? It's not because God is turning a blind eye to our murder of children. He's not. But not just that. Not only that. We do not, in general, as a culture, treat children as valuable. I mean, look, you should have no more than one kid. Two at max. You start venturing into the realm of three or four, you have become a burden on the ecosystem of the world. And buddy, if you have five or more, you're downright hater of the earth. I'll never forget when we first moved here. We were sitting in a restaurant somewhere. You know, I had five kids. Here we are with our five. Some little, it was like Wendy's or something. It wasn't anything very expensive. We're just sitting there. And this woman, and I don't know why it is, but this is one old woman. Look, well, I'm just saying. I'm just telling you, this woman, I'll just leave it at that. How's that? This woman with gray hair and a pruney looking face is looking and like, you know those people that make comments about you and pretend like you can't hear them? Listen, baby, you were talking to your husband who has two hearing aids. You had to talk loud. She did. And she was making comments about us having five kids and the irresponsibility of it. And all this other junk. And I just gotta be honest. I was mad. I was mad. But I kept myself under control. But as we were leaving, I walked over to that table. And I said to her, ma'am, I could hear you talking. Oh, and then she turned all red, you know. Right? She's like, I can hear you talking. And I promise you this. My five children will grow up to contribute to the overall well-being of this world. How about have you done with your kids? And I walked away. I don't know how she did with her kids. I don't really care. It just kind of made me mad. Children are valuable, man. They are. They're a good thing. They're valuable. They're a blessing from the Lord. Psalm 127 verses 3 and 4 says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Listen, like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. What are arrows in the hand of a warrior? How many of those do you want? As many as you need. I'd hate to have six opponents and four arrows. Now, I'm not saying everybody needs to have 20 children and get a reality show. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is children are valuable and we should value them. They should be seen as a gift from God and they ought to be cherished and nurtured and disciplined and invested in. To not throw away. Fourth thing is this, and I alluded to this earlier. Techniques aren't the way, are not the key to establishing a Christian home. They're not. Real godliness and wisdom of God, from God, are. Okay? Techniques are not the key to establishing a Christian home. Next slide, bro. They're not the key. Real godliness and wisdom from God are the key. They are the key, right? You don't need a doctorate to raise kids. You don't even need a bachelor's degree to raise kids. You don't. You don't even need an associate's degree to raise kids. What's necessary is not techniques and special training, but the reality of personal devotion to God and true holiness that's the result. And then the application of God's word to the way in which you relate to your kids as a whole. And the application of the word of God to their lives and to your home. That's what's necessary. That's what's necessary. Okay? A whole generation of kids were screwed up by Dr. Spock, Benjamin Spock. Whole generation of them. You may not even know who he is, but some of your parents' kids do. Like, I was, you know, my mother was influenced by Benjamin Spock. Now, if it would have been Mr. Spock on Star Trek, wouldn't have been so bad, I guess. But Benjamin Spock, not so good, right? Just saying. Five. This instruction that we're going to look at this morning is timeless, but it's especially needful for the day in which we live. It is especially needful in the era in which we live. In light of everything that I've said about the attack upon the biblical concept of family, Christian parents and children, Christian families, Christian homes have a unique opportunity of witnessing to the world of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ through simple obedience to the words that we're looking at today. There's a great power for the gospel that's inherent in a truly Christian home. Great power for the gospel. Okay? Sixth thing. Paul's directing this text to Christian parents and their children in a covenant home. We talked about this kind of last week when we're looking at marriage. Like we did last week, Paul's message regarding the Christian home assumes that both parents are believers. That's what it assumes. And that they're desiring to have a home that honors Christ and produces disciples of Christ. And so my intent is to preach that text as if that's the desire of everybody in this room. And I know that there are some single moms and dads out here. I know there are. Knowing too that there are some parents that are unequally yoked and some are facing great difficulties with your children. But here's what I also understand. I also understand that God is faithful and that he's powerful and that he honors the principles that are in this text regardless of your particular situation. So you need to hear these words and you need to apply them as best you can and trust that God will honor your application of the word of God to your own home no matter what the circumstances are that you are in. And then second thing is this. If this sermon raises some questions for you, talk to a pastor or talk to an elder regarding some questions you might have, and we'll give you biblical answers, okay? Biblical instruction, biblical counsel as it regards whatever situation you might be facing, okay? Then the seventh thing. This text is of vital importance for parents and for non-parents in the family of God, okay? The importance of this text for parents and for the home, you know, where there's parents and kids, is pretty obvious, okay? That's a pretty obvious thing. What might not be so obvious is the value to those who are not parents or who no longer have kids at home. For those that are not yet parents but who one day hope to be, let me just counsel you to do this. Learn these principles that we're going to look at today so that, you know what, you might not fall into some of the pitfalls that a lot of us have fallen into, right? And me included, okay? We're still learning how to do this rightly, completely, fully, okay? If you no longer have children at home, learn these principles so that you can counsel your children who have children, okay? You don't just quit your input in the family once your kids have kids and it's like, good, hands off. Let's just relax and go to the Bahamas, right? You don't get to do that. You got to stay invested, stay involved, right? And also, You know, learn these principles if you no longer have children at home so that you might even maybe pursue your children that have left your home. Maybe aren't walking with Christ, and pursue them in repentance for the ways that maybe you failed them in the past. Okay? But overall, these principles that we're going to look at need to drive the way we pray for our families, the way we pray for our moms and our dads, the way we engage in ministry to our children in the church, teaching them to obey their parents in the Lord and teaching our parents to rightly train their kids. So let's take a look at this text. Let's jump into it and let's take a look at it. And I can tell you right now, this sermon will not be as long as last week, so don't flip out. We're good. It's not going to be an hour and 36 minutes. It'll come in under that. How much? We'll see. Okay? So let's look at it. And let's begin with Paul's words to children. That message is pretty clear in verses 1 through 3. Look at it. Children, obey your parents. Look at what he says. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. For this is right. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. There's a couple of things I want us to see right off. And this is pretty cool, okay? I just want you to notice this with me. First thing I want us to see that's significant here is that Paul specifically addresses the children in the congregation at Ephesus. Do you see that? Now, where was this letter supposed to be read? Where? Where? In the church. In the open assembly of the saints. Okay? That's where it was to be read. So what can we infer from that? Well, here's what we can infer from that. That in the open assembly of the church, in the open assembly of the saints together, right there, that's where the children were. There's been a great, you know, movement in past several years to sort of segregate kids from the rest of the church as though they cannot learn or be involved in corporate worship because they are a nuisance in public or in corporate worship, right? They're a nuisance. I'm saying that tongue in cheek. But that idea was not part of the early church. It wasn't. Children join parents in worship. And that's why, as soon as our children are able, we have them in the corporate worship of the church. That's why, for instance, we don't have children's church. So that, you know, we can just leave our kids in there until they're magically ready at 12 years old to come into the regular worship service. We don't do that. We have our children with us. Because it's important for families to worship together. Okay? And you'd be amazed at how much kids absorb. It's more than you think. It's more, in fact, than some of y'all. I'm just saying. Paul's command here is pretty simple. This is a simple command. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Very simply, Paul's saying this. Children, you're supposed to listen to. Now, kids, listen to me, okay? Students, children, listen to me. Children are to listen to and to be obedient to their parents and do what they say. That's the basic principle here. God's expectation of you as children in a covenant home is to obey your parents unless their commands or their instructions are in direct conflict with God's word. Direct and clear conflict with God's word. Not the way you see it, and not the way it appears to you. But in reality, if words have meaning, truly in conflict with God's word. Moreover, your obedience to your parents is to be more than just doing what your parents require. Okay? Stomping, sullen, begrudging, downcast, irritated, surly fulfillment of your duty, because your parents said it, is not at all acceptable or what Paul has in mind here. Paul says you, in fact, later on, is that you're to honor your parents. To honor them. Students, listen to me on this. I want you to understand what that means. That is, you're to ascribe value and worth to your parents. You're to regard them as important, very important in your life. You're to give them weight in your life. You're to fix value on them. Your parents matter. They're more important than your school teacher. They're more important than the social worker. They're more important than the guidance counselor. They're more important than your Sunday school teacher. They're more important than your pastor. You need to be receiving from them the truth. This is assuming parents are faithful. You need to be listening and receiving from them the truth. Real obedience to your parents is not just grudging duty. Instead, God expects you, children, students, to obey your parents joyfully. That's with a smile, with gladness, with thankfulness. It's to do it, I just said it, thankfully. Thankful that you have parents that care about you. Thankful that you have parents that desire good for you. Do it lovingly. Seeking to serve your parents and pour yourself out for them. And with humility. That no request of your parents is beneath you. Well, now what everybody always wants to know is, well, how do you define a child? I am 18. Therefore, I am no longer a child. Let me tell you something in my house, how that works. 18 is a number. We're glad you made it. Be grateful to the Lord that you didn't get a whooping that enabled you to be unable to make that. 18 is a number. Here's how you define child in this passage. If you live at home, if you are subsidized in any way by your parents, if they are paying for your schooling, for instance, if they have responsibility over you, if they're paying your car insurance, if they're giving you gas money, if mama's slipping you money under the table that daddy doesn't know about, I'm not recommending that. Then for the purposes of this text, you're a child. You're a child. That's what that means. What if you're 25 years old, 20 years old, living in your parents' home? Did you just hear what I said? You're a child. Now, why does he tell children here to be obedient to their parents? First of all, he tells children to be obedient to their parents, number one, because it's the right thing to do. That's where... How many of y'all, when somebody says that, do that because it's the right thing to do? You immediately want, I want another reason. It's like, not enough? Paul doesn't have problems with saying it's the right thing to do, so do it. Now, I understand the sentiment behind, you know, wanting to have a higher and a greater motivation for doing the right thing, you know, but or for being obedient or doing whatever. But Paul has no problem saying obedience is the right thing to do. It's right. And here's why he says that. This is how Paul views it, okay? What Paul's getting at is that the obedience of children to their parents is naturally right. It's a built-in law of God's creation. Think about it, okay? God made Adam from the dust, did he not? Yes, he did. Regardless of what you may have heard, that's how it happened. God made Adam from the dust. And he had rights over him as creator to expect obedience to his commands, right? It just makes sense. You make something, it should be submitted to you. It's a natural order of things. And that's Paul's point here. In a lesser way, parents are the creators of their children. And so the rightful expectation of a parent is that a child would submit to their parents' authority and be obedient to them. That's just the right thing. It's the right thing to do. But even more than that, and here's how cool and awesome and amazing God is, he also attaches a promise to this. God doesn't just say, hey, it's the right thing to do, so you do it. He's like, here's a promise as well. Here's a blessing that will come if you do this. He says, honor your father and your mother. That's the first, the primary commandment, with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. He says, honoring and obeying your parents, not only is it a command of God, and not only has God given responsibility to your parents to shepherd your soul, a massive responsibility, so that you obey them, but here's the deal. When you're called to obey your parents and you disobey them, you're not just disobeying your parents. You're disobeying God. Disobedience to parents is at its heart a spiritual rebellion. It's rebellion against God. You understand? That's what he's getting at here. But even more than that, he says, here's a promise for you. If you're obedient, it will go well with you. And you will live long in the land. Now, the promise when it was originally given was directed to who? The children of Israel, right? And they were going in the promised land. And basically what it meant was this. If you want to keep on living in the land of promise, you want to keep on living in the promised land to which I'm leading you and go on living there under my blessing, observe my commandments, especially this one. If you don't, you won't be long for the promised land. But what does he mean when he quotes it for us, since we're not Israel going into the promised land? In general terms, here's what Paul is saying. Children who obey their parents put themselves in the way of God's blessing. Parental authority is a covering for you, and it's a place of blessing and of favor with God. That's what he's saying. You want to be blessed of God? Be obedient to your parents. Be obedient. Now, it's not like a tit for tat magic arrangement here. It's just, this is the thing. If you're obedient to your parents, God will bless that. And it's practical and it's spiritual at the same time. It's very practical and spiritual. Let me tell you why. Students, children, listen to me for a second. I'm just going to be honest with you as a dad, okay? You bring some of your greatest problems upon your own self because you will not obey your parents. You ruin your own days. You do that. You do that. I promise you, your parents are not getting up in the morning and plotting together over a cup of coffee at the kitchen table. How can we ruin so-and-so's day today? Yeah, we ruined it yesterday at like 8:15. I'm shooting for like 7:30 today. What do you say, baby? It's not how it's working. You bring some of your biggest problems on yourself because you won't obey your parents. It's a foolish notion. It is a foolish notion for you to think that if you refuse to submit to your parents, that somehow you are demonstrating freedom or independence. You're not. You're just demonstrating how foolish you are. That's what you're doing. It's just not true. If you refuse to obey your parents, refuse to obey your parents who are given to you by God to shepherd your soul, listen to me, that's making yourself a slave of sin. Romans 6:16 says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey? Either of sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness? If you get together with your buddies and you're like, you know, a club of kids that don't obey your parents, you're all stupid. And you're not independent. And you're not free. You're just fitting in with everybody else. I'm just telling you that as a dad. And as your pastor. But as a dad. Jeff Thomas makes a really insightful statement in this regard. Listen to what he said. He said, ultimately, your destiny is determined by whether you listen to the voice of Satan or the voice of God, just as it was in Eden. Now listen to what he says. In God's design, listening to your parents is a training ground for listening to the Lord himself. If you won't listen to your parents, who know what's best and want what's best for you, how can you listen to the Lord who knows what's best and wants what's best for you? How does that work? Now, I'm going to tell you in my practical experience as a pastor, this very clear truth. And I've seen it played out over and over again. Kids, people, individuals who have a very difficult time submitting to their parents generally have a difficult time submitting to any kind of authority anywhere. That's at school, in the workplace, on teams, sports teams. And specifically, to the gospel of Jesus Christ that calls you into obedience to Christ's authority. I've seen that over and over again. So who are you going to be? Who are you going to listen to? Students? Kids? The ones that love you and care for your soul and long for your well-being and want your blessing and that you should know and love Jesus Christ, or the one, Satan, who's targeting your soul? Which one? You got to choose. In God's design, listening to your parents is a training ground for listening to the Lord himself. That's the first thing that gets laid out here for us. Children, obey your parents. Here's the second thing. We got to raise our children in a way that pleases the Lord. Okay? Paul writes in verse 4. Look what he says. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Let me just say a couple of things here real quick as we start this section. First thing we need to understand is this, is that it's our responsibility, parents, to raise our kids. We're to be the chief caregivers. Not the school, not the grandparents, not somebody else's parents, not the government, not the church, not anybody else, us. You made them, you care for them. And that requires of us involvement and investment and intentionality. Once you have kids, well, once you get married, it's no longer your life. It's you and your spouse. And then once you have kids, it's no longer just you and your spouse. It's the whole lot of you. Right? It's just how it is. And you got to be involved and invested. And you got to be intentional with your kids. You have to care about them and be invested. Now look, second thing I want you to see is this. Is fathers are commanded to take the lead in bringing up their children. You see this? Fathers are commanded to take the lead. Paul started this section by saying that children are to obey their parents. Then he turns the responsibility of the parents before the Lord. And first he addresses the fathers. And the reason he does that is because the fathers have the responsibility of leading in the raising of our kids. Now that's exceedingly countercultural, right? We're being told today that you don't really need a dad at home. You do if you want a normal kid. Not always. You know, it makes it a greater burden for that mother without a dad. A heavy, heavy burden. But some of our greatest societal ills are homes without dads. Now, that's just fact. You may not like to hear that, but that's borne out in every single study. Now, that's not to, you know, condemn those that are in that situation. I'm saying you're going to have to work that much harder. You are. It's exceedingly countercultural. That doesn't mean that the father has sole responsibility, but it does mean he has leading responsibility. Fathers and mothers, in fact, are called to this responsibility together. Solomon writes about it in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 20 through 22. Listen to what it says. My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Listen to your parents. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk with you. It's vital for the husband and the wife to be united in the responsibility of bringing up our children. But fathers, brothers, listen, fathers here, that are, you are to take the lead in this. And the reason is this. Just as you're to serve as a living picture of Jesus Christ to your wife and to the world in your marriage, so you serve as the first and the primary picture of Father God to your children. You do. How you father your children will impact them for better or for worse in their view of Father God toward his children. And that has huge implications, man. That's serious business. What picture of God do we give? Fathers, we got to ask ourselves that. That's a serious question. Here's the truth. A father who loves his children and is committed to them and spends time with them shows them a picture of God the Father who loves and delights and cares for his children. But a father who's aloof and unapproachable, who's distant, sends a message of a God who is uncaring and unloving and disinterested. A father who takes the path of least resistance. A father who's Mr. Milquetoast and doesn't stand for righteousness and truth. He sends a message that Father God is weak and passive. But a father who stands for the truth and won't be moved and leads his children to do that and leads his home to do that. The man who fights the good fight sends the message that God is a holy warrior and mighty in battle. And a refuge for his children. A father who listens to his kids, who sacrifices for their well-being, who keeps his promises, sends the message, God hears prayer. God is committed to your good. God keeps his word. A father who's faithful to his wife and his family, protective of his children, sends the message that God is faithful to his people and a refuge. A father that's weak and expects nothing from his kids, and doesn't discipline them, sends the message that God is weak and he's unconcerned. But a father who expects obedience and who lovingly disciplines disobedience sends the message that God the Father loves or leads and disciplines those whom he loves. Father who holds a grudge, who refuses to forgive his kids, sends the message that God is harsh and cruel to his children. But a father who's gracious and forgiving and instructs his children firmly and faithfully sends the message that God the Father is gracious and compassionate, and he values the truth, and he wants his children to live by it. If you're a father, here's the deal. You're the first picture of God that your children will ever get. What picture do they see in you? What do they see? Because it's serious business. I know we're not sinless, brothers. I head the list of sinners in this congregation. I am not a sinless man, and neither are you. We never can be, but you know what? We've got to strive to model God the Father in the way that we father our kids. If our goal and the hope of our parenting is that we would raise disciples and worshipers of Christ, what's that going to require of us? What will that require of us? Well, Paul gives us first the negative. He says, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. Let me just throw a little caveat in there. Paul doesn't mean that if you're raising your kids the right way, that they will never be angry. That's not what he's saying. It is certain that our children will get angry at times with us, because that's the sinful inclination of the human heart whenever it meets with authority, right? It is. Your kids are going to get mad. Just make sure they don't get mad for the wrong reasons. The idea is this. Provoking children to anger describes a pattern of action or of parenting that gradually builds up into anger and frustration and resentment in your kids. Paul says it in the companion passage in Colossians like this. He says, fathers, don't provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Disheartened is the idea. He's concerned that when we raise our kids, that we don't give them a legitimate reason to be angry and therefore take the heart, rip the heart out of their obedience. So if we're not going to raise our kids and if we're not going to provoke our kids, what do we need to avoid? What do we need to avoid? How do parents provoke their children to anger? Now, I'm just going to say I'm no child psychologist, okay? But I have five kids, and I have stayed in a Holiday Inn or two. I'm not a child psychologist, but I got a lot of practice with five kids that are wildly different from one another. They are. What do you need to avoid in order to keep from provoking your children to anger? As I've seen it with having boys, and just from the boy perspective, one of the biggest ways to provoke your kids is over-regulation or over-protection. At least as it regards boys. Now, it's the same way with girls. Cammie's just a lot more compliant than I think my boys are, probably. But we need to avoid over-regulation and over-protection, okay? Overly restricting where they go and what they do. Scheduling, you know, what they're allowed to do. You know, arranging what they wear. Micromanaging their lives. Never trust them to do anything on their own. Smothering them to the point of fencing them in and never letting them risk anything will exasperate and frustrate your kids. You know, the parent that's always like, don't jump off of that. Don't do this. Don't do that. Helicopter parents. You know, I'm talking about the ones that are always hovering. They're always hovering. When my kids were little, I was always a little nervous when other kids would come to play with them for the first time. Right? Because my boys were encouraged to jump off of things and roll down hills and chuck rocks. Not necessarily at one another, but you know. They were encouraged to do boy stuff, man. Right? And I was always a little nervous that people would be, you know, would come over and their kids would play with my kids and the parents would be like, those kids are absolute heathens in the preacher's home. You know? I was always a little nervous about that. One of the chief ways you can provoke your kids to anger is to overprotect them or overregulate them. But here's the flip side. Another way to lead them to provoke them to anger is permissiveness and overindulgence. Let me tell you something. Here's the truth. If you give your kids everything they want, if you let them do whatever they want to do, if you are ruled in your home by the mood of your children and they're fit throwing, if you don't have any boundaries, that's not love. Just letting your kids do whatever is not love. Permissiveness and overindulgence never establishes your role as the authority, and it leaves your child feeling uncovered. They might have a blast of it when they're in your house and little, but they'll resent you for it later. Trust me on that. I've seen it. Permissiveness and overindulging your kids. Let me tell you what else it makes your child. It makes your kid the child that nobody else wants to be around. I can't understand why nobody likes little Johnny. I do. I know why. Right? Sorry, John. Not you, John. Just Johnny. You're not Johnny. You're John. John. How else do you provoke him to anger? Shifting standards. You know what I'm talking about? Where there's no set standard of right and wrong. Where one day something's okay, and then the next day it's met with harsh punishment. When the person that's administering discipline, for instance, is unpredictable, overindulgent one moment and flying off the handle the next, that'll mess your kids up. Avoid inconsistency. And the way that you do that is first, think before you speak. And then second, when you do speak, stick to your decision unwaveringly. Think before you act. And when you do act, act rightly, righteously. But think about it first. Another one is favoritism. You know, preferring one kid over the other, making constant comparisons to the perfect kid. That will destroy a child. It will. Can you imagine? Could you imagine if, you know, what do you think it would do, for instance, to Gabe if I was always saying to him, I wish you were more like John. Why can't you be like John? I don't know if I'd pick John. Maybe Sam. No, I'm kidding. Right? I mean, imagine what that's like. I wish you could be more like your brother. Well, I'm not. Well, I wish you were. That doesn't lead to anything good. Neglect of your kids. Now, I'm not, you know, I know obviously none of us are going to like stick our kid out on the front porch with very little clothing on in the winter and slide him food under a slat or something. I know that. It's not the kind of neglect I'm talking about. I'm talking about where you treat kids like a nuisance or a bother, where everything is like, oh, yes, I'll do that. Oh, whenever your kids ask you to do anything, you know what will happen? Your kids will stop asking. And you will lose that influence over their hearts and lives. When you're unwilling to sacrifice or care for them spiritually or emotionally or physically, your kids know it. When your kids, you know, when they're just a matter of convenience, they'll know it. Another way is to have unreasonable or no expectations. Unreasonable expectations where you pressure them to achieve or perform, to affirm, you know, your own worth or to secure your reputation. Your kids have to do X so that you look good. You know what I mean? Some parents crush their kids by pressuring them to perform in areas where they don't have an aptitude at all. They just don't have it. And make them feel worthless if they don't perform well. But the flip side is also true. Parents that have no expectations at all for their kids or expect less of them than they're capable of doing or of giving, that'll exasperate your kids. Idle threats. Threatening to punish your kid and never following through on the threat. I'm going to spank you. And then you never do. If I see this again, I'm going to throw it out. And then you never do. Or I'm going to count to three. Why? One and two are just opportunities for further disobedience. If you're going to count to three, go three. I'm serious. I'm not kidding you. I know that's funny. It is kind of funny, but I'm not kidding when I say that. Disparagement and discouragement. I grew up under that. Criticism all the time. You know? Just, you're not doing enough. That, you know what that does? It just makes you angry as a kid. Never going to amount to anything. You're worthless. You're useless. I love Martin Luther. You know, Martin Luther, man, rediscovered marriage for the whole Reformation movement back in the day when he married Katie and stuff. And it was pretty cool. Actually, the real reason he got married was to thumb it in the Pope's eye. I mean, that's really why he got married at first. But then he grew to really love his wife, and she was awesome and really good for him. And their marriage was a model great marriage. And they had a bunch of kids, and they adopted kids too. Like, their house was full of kids all the time. Martin Luther. I mean, a guy who was, you know, integral to the Reformation, bunch of kids in his house all the time. So that just goes to prove that you can have a bunch of kids around and still be productive. But he said this. He said, you know, repeating the old adage, spare the rod and spoil the child, he added another component to that. He said, spare the rod and spoil the child, but keep an apple to give him when he's done well. Amen. Keep an apple to give him when he's done well. Just a few more. Manipulation. When you use your love or your affection as a tool of reward or punishment, you'll exasperate your kids. Allowing a failure in one area of a child's life to color the entirety of his character. You know, one mistake and that's what they are. That's all they are. No matter what. You know, they tell one lie, they're a liar. Their whole life's a lie. You know people like that. Right? Refusing to see any evidences of grace in their lives. Right? Being suspicious all the time. Like, well, I know that they're reading scripture, but they're just doing it for some reason. Or I know that, like, just refusing to see the work of God in their lives. Having that glass half empty view with your kids. You exasperate them. An unwillingness to listen or unreasonableness. Right? We're trying to explain something that's legitimate and you're like, all right. Stop. I'm the parent. Right? The last one is hypocrisy. And that might be the most damaging of them all. You know, here's the thing. If we don't practice what we preach, our preaching will disgust our kids. They will. The whole do as I say, not as I do thing. My dad used to say that when I was growing up. Do as I say, not as I do. How about this? Set an example so you can say, do as I do. All those things will exasperate and discourage our kids. Paul gives us a more excellent way. Look what he says. The more excellent way is this. Bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. He says, bring them up, cherish them and train them in the discipline. That is in the correction and in the training for proper living and in the instruction, the verbal instruction and teaching of the Lord. Raise your kids under the umbrella of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And the idea that Paul's getting at is this. Train your children, instruct your children for their growth and maturity in the atmosphere of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You know what that means? That means we got to have a bigger vision for our kids than the world does for theirs. It's not merely a matter of having kids that don't embarrass you in public. That's a plus. Or kids who are high achievers in school. Or are great athletes, or who are popular with their peers, or who are well-adjusted members of society. Those things are all great. But the foremost goal is to raise our kids with a view to them being mature men and women who submit to Christ as Lord and live and flourish under His Lordship. That's what we're after. That's what we're after. And it's over the entire scope of their lives. Yeah, you know what? Kids need to learn to be trained in life skills. Your kids need an education. They need to learn how to cook. They need to learn how to clean. They need to learn how to do laundry and tell the difference between the washer and the dryer in less than 10 minutes. It's an inside joke. They need to know how to, shop. They need to know proper hygiene. How to care for themselves physically, how to drive a car, how to care for and respect the possessions and the property that God has given to them, how to manage finances, how to manage your time, how to have a good work ethic, all that stuff. But they also need to learn self-control and submission to authority and how to have a life that is directed by and shaped by the clear instructions of the Word of God that overflows with godliness and integrity. We need to train our kids to learn how to handle life. You know, trial and conflict and relationships. How to handle, things that they do and things that they put their hands to. And we need to train them how to do all of those things with the knowledge of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord at the forefront of it all, in the atmosphere of Christ's Lordship, with the chief thought and motivation being that our children will come to faithful knowledge of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. That's the specific overarching task to which Christian parents alone are called. It's not only our supreme task as parents, it's the focus that everything that we teach our kids should serve. Our greatest desire, our greatest ambition should be that our children would come to know Christ as their Savior and their Lord. I can honestly say to you this. I don't care what my kids end up doing as a vocation, as long as it's legal. Right? As long as they're using the gifts that God has given them. Like, I don't want them, you know, to cash it in and, you know, become a greeter at Walmart at 23. It's not my goal. I mean, 70, all right. But, you know, 23, let's aim a little higher. I honestly don't care what their vocation is. I don't. I hope it's something they enjoy. I don't necessarily care that, you know, they end up graduating with honors, although you should if you're capable of it. I don't care that they be the star of the team that they're on. Although, again, if you're capable of it. My concern, first and foremost, is that they love Jesus Christ. And they be godly men and a godly woman. And that they live their lives in such a way as it becomes very clear that their Lord and their King is Jesus Christ. And not just in word, but in reality. And that my boys marry women who have that same desire. And they replicate and improve upon the home from which they've come. And that my daughter do the exact same thing. So that ultimately what we have is a string of an ongoing sort of string and stream of godly homes. Christ-centered godly homes. And here's the deal. You might not come from a godly home. You might not come from a God-honoring home. I do not. So be the first. And maybe you do. So honor the legacy that you're coming from. Our first goal above all else. That our children should know Christ. And I want to create. We need to be diligent about creating an atmosphere in our homes that cultivates and encourages the growth of disciples of Christ for everybody in the home. So how do we do that? How do we create a God-honoring atmosphere in our homes? And I'm coming to the conclusion, and I am really going to get it done in like 10 minutes. Here it is. Stay with me. How do you do it? How do we create and cultivate a God-honoring atmosphere in our homes? Number one is this. Abide in Christ ourselves first. Now, I talked about it last week as it comes to marriage, right? John wrote, Jesus said, in John 15, verses 4 and 5, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. In order to have a God-honoring atmosphere in our homes, we got to ourselves be abiding in Christ. And that means, parents, we need to take inventory of our own hearts. Do we really thirst for God as the deer pants for the water? Is our own commitment to Christ what we hope to see in our children's lives? Will we be satisfied with that? Is our obedience to His Word the same kind of submission that we long to see from our own kids? Those are crucial questions that each parent has to face if we really want to be successful parents and have a family that honors God. We've got to create, if we're going to cultivate a God-honoring atmosphere in our home, it begins by abiding in Christ. Second thing, make your home God-saturated. Make your home God-saturated. What does that mean? Decorations? Well, it could be. I mean, but that's not mainly what we're talking about. In fact, but listen to this. G. Campbell Morgan, when he first got married, preacher of another era, when he first got married, his father-in-law came to pay a visit when he'd married, moved into a house with his wife, the father-in-law's obvious daughter. He came to visit. And he went and took him on a tour throughout the whole house. And they got done touring the whole house, and they got him to the door, and he's getting ready to say goodbye. And he said, so what'd you think of the house, papa-in-law? And he said, well, it's very nice. But by walking through the rooms and looking upon all of them, I couldn't tell if you served Christ or Satan here. Good day. And walked away. And G. Campbell Morgan went immediately inside to his wife and said, we must put, you know, mementos of Christ in every room. Some reminder of Jesus in every room. Now, I'm not saying that's what you need to do. That's not what I'm saying. But here's what I'm getting at. Moses talks about what it looks like to have a God-saturated home. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and starting in verses 4 through 7, he says this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. I want you to notice what Moses says a God-saturated home looks like. His point is that spiritual instruction is not, you know, is not just confined to 10:30 a.m. on Sunday mornings. Right? It's not it. In other words, a God-saturated home is totally committed to making spiritual truth a priority all the time. Spiritual instruction, a regard for God's word, infiltrates all of life. The Christian family, yes, ought to worship together. Absolutely. Right? It's always just a blessing to see families sitting together in public worship. I love the way our families sit together. I love it. And I love the way some families have adopted other people so that they're like adopted family. But I love to see it. I love to watch that. It's a beautiful thing. It's heartwarming to see father and mother and children singing, praying together, right? But it's more than that. If our homes are going to be God-saturated, you know, Christian families ought to be reading the scriptures and discussing spiritual truths at home. Nothing's more natural than a Christian family spending time together in the Word and in prayer. We're to teach our children when we sit at a meal. We're to teach them when we travel in the car before we go to bed at night. In other words, there's no church life and home life split if you're looking to have a God-saturated home. That makes sense? The presence of Christ in our homes, the regard for His Lordship has to be at the forefront of everything that we do. Okay? Our homes need to be steeped in Scripture, and that's got to be the basis for what we do. There needs to be an understanding in the home that we do what we do because the Word of God commands it. That's why we do what we do. Not because it's easier or more convenient. Does that make sense? If we're going to have this kind of an atmosphere in our homes, it requires that, third, we establish clear expectations for our families that are shaped by the Word of God. We need to have a clear biblical vision for our families as to how they're to function, what we're pursuing together as a family, and how we're going to get there. In our homes, we need to establish certain responsibilities and expectations on the way that we live. Clear standards of conduct. In other words, this is who we are as a family. Okay? This is who we are. For instance, we're a family that seeks to be kind and patient and long-suffering with one another. We bear with one another here. We pursue humility in this house. There's no going off like a peacock and crowing about how great you are. Serve one another. In this house we give and we share and we sacrifice for one another. In this house, we look for opportunities to be hospitable. In this house, because we want to honor Christ, we admit sin and we confess sin and we forsake sin. That's what we do here. In this family, we forgive and we ask forgiveness. We do it properly by looking one another in the eye and confessing our sin and asking for forgiveness. In this family, we go the extra mile for one another. We turn the other cheek. We pray for our enemies. In this family, we avoid gossip and slander and talebearing. In this family, because we want to honor Christ, we encourage one another. And we build up one another. And we pray for one another. In this house, in this home, we work hard. And we cooperate with and we serve one another. In this family, in this home, we keep our commitments. We do things right, and we do them to the very best of our ability. In this home, we model our faith. Our faith in Christ is not just something we have up here in our heads. It's something that influences the way we live. We share our faith with people that don't know Jesus. We exercise our faith when times get tough. We grow in our faith as we see God provide. That's what we do in this family. In this family, we serve Christ and His church. You need to have a vision. We need to have a vision on our families that says this: regardless of what any other family looks like, or the families that you go to school with, in light of Christ's Lordship, this is how we do things here. We need to establish that vision. You want a God-honoring home, you've got to have a vision for the way things, you got to have a vision established for the way we do things in this family. If we do this, it'll help us do the next thing that I want to share with you. A couple more. Is cultivate an environment of love and forgiveness. You want to have a God-honoring home? Cultivate an environment of love and forgiveness, of righteousness, of peace, and of joy. Cultivate an atmosphere that has love in it. We need to cultivate an atmosphere of real love. Romans 12, verse 9 and 10 says, let love be genuine. Abhor what's evil. Hold fast to what's good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. We cultivate an atmosphere of love in our family, in our homes, when we serve one another gladly, when we express commitment to one another, when we take time for one another, when we work through things together, when we're affectionate to one another, hugging and kissing each other, speaking words of, hugging and kissing, yeah. Doesn't matter how old you are either. I'm grateful that my kids are not too grown up to let me kiss and hug them. Sam and Jake. And John too. I mean, he's big and huge. You know, but he's only 16. I'm grateful for that. I really am. We'd be affectionate. Hug and kiss one another. Speak words of affirmation and encouragement to one another. In fact, let me just tell you this. I want to encourage you to be telling everybody in your family that you love them as frequently as possible. Well, if I say that, it won't mean anything. That's just dumb. Say it to them. Tell them you love them. I can honestly tell you that in our home, and we don't do everything perfect. Please don't hear me saying, this is how you do it like my house. That's perfect. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying this. Rarely do we end a conversation on the phone or someone leaves the house that we're not telling one another, I love you. Because you never know if that might not be the last moment you get an opportunity to say it. I want my wife and my children to be secure in my love. I want them to know for certain, Dad loves me. Dad is committed to me. Or Nick, not Dad, because I'm not her dad, right? Is committed to me. He loves me and he wants the best for me. And you have to work to cultivate that. You do. Cultivate an atmosphere of love like that, right? I mean, if we haven't done anything well as parents, I think we've done that. I delight in the way that my older boys are invested in my son, my littlest boy, Gabe. I love the way that Cammie looks up to her brothers, right? I mean, they're like superheroes in her eyes. She won't admit it sometimes, but like, it's that way. And especially with John, even though they fight like cats and dogs, there's this great love. Not really fight, just kind of like an old married couple, kind of, you know? Sorry. That and I can tell you another one that amazed me when I saw it, because it wasn't the way it was in my home growing up. My oldest two boys, and really all of them, are each other's biggest fans. They really are. It doesn't matter if one of them outstrips the other in athletic contests or in academics or in whatever. They're each other's biggest fans. That's how it ought to be in our homes. That kind of atmosphere of love. All right, I'm going to move on. We cultivate an atmosphere of forgiveness, you know, when we freely confess our sins to one another, when we sinned against each other, you know, when we tell our spouse or our child, look, I've asked God to forgive me and now I need to ask you to forgive me. It demonstrates to them that you're dealing with your sins as God instructs you to. It points to the perfect sufficiency of the Savior. It shows them that the gospel is real. I can't tell you the number of times that I have had to sit down and ask for forgiveness from my kids or from my wife. And you know what? The truth is, no matter how often you do it, there's still going to be that thing in you that's like, oh, you don't need to do it. Don't do that. It's really uncomfortable. But do it. That creates a God-honoring atmosphere where forgiveness is given and received. We cultivate righteousness in our homes when our homes are filled with the pursuit of what pleases Christ. Of practical and real holiness, governed by the Word of God. As I said before, especially humility. You know? Cultivate that in your home. Reward righteousness. And we cultivate peace, wholeness in our homes, and we apply the commands of God's word. When we hold everyone to the standard of God's word, that's when there's real peace in a home. And the result of that really is joy as we fellowship with one another, as we seek to enjoy each other's company and spend time together, talking, throwing a football, playing a game, listening to your kids read, watching them do, you know, song and dance performances. Seems like every time Cammie gets together with some girls, they got to do song and dance performances. We just watch and smile. Amen. That's good, baby. You know, encourage them. Laughter is music in a home. Laughter is music in a home. And clear communication is vitally important as well. There's so much. I just want to close with this. The last thing is this. We cultivate a God-honoring atmosphere in our home when we do this. When we live together for something greater as a family. When we live for something greater together as a family. We create an atmosphere, this atmosphere, when we realize, when we live life realizing that life is about more than personal glory. And it's about more than our family name. We need to lift our children's faces and their eyes from this life alone so that they can see that their greatest joy will be found in living out the doxology of Romans 11:36, where Paul writes, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." If you want to have a home that honors Christ, that glorifies Christ, there's got to be a sense among everybody in that home that we live for something greater together as a family than just an uneventful home life. We live for something greater. We live for the glory of God. We live for the praise of Jesus Christ throughout the earth. And that's why we encourage our kids to commit to living a lifestyle of purity and honoring God with their bodies and renewing their minds for good and turning their ears and their eyes away from what's worthless and guarding their hearts above all else for Jesus Christ. So that they can see that true life is found in living for the praise of Christ as Lord, as the rightful King over the universe, the conqueror of Satan and sin and death and hell, the one who is King of kings and Lord of lords. We are, as you know, Christian parents and as Christian families, desiring God-honoring homes, we are living for the sake of the glory of Christ. And that's why we do what we do. Our homes have to be a picture of the gospel. And I pray God will grant us grace to make them be just that. Let's pray together. Father, these are important words. They really are. And I think they are sort of watershed words for all of us that are parents and all of us that have kids at home right now and want to grow homes that are God-centered and God-honoring. And also, Father, this is important, you know, a watershed moment for those of us who perhaps we don't have kids yet or our kids are no longer at home. Still, it's so important to have this atmosphere of God-honoring in our homes so that our homes and our marriages, they just don't look like the world, but they look like the relationship between Jesus Christ and His beautiful church. So Father, I'm praying right now as, you know, come to the end of this message, and there's a lot to think about. I pray that You would help us to think wisely and clearly about all that we've heard today. And I pray that You take the words that we've heard and that You'd apply them to our souls and apply them in our homes. And I especially pray for our fathers right now. Especially pray for our fathers right now, Father, that they would recognize the mantle of responsibility that they have for creating a home and cultivating a home that honors Christ. I pray, Father God, that they realize the great weight and responsibility that is on them and that they would embrace it and be thankful for it and realize that it is a heavy calling, but that the grace of God in Christ is absolutely sufficient. I just pray, Lord, that, you know, You would take these words and that You'd drive them deep into our souls. Father, You'd be glorified in our obedience to them. I love You and I bless You and I praise You in Christ's holy name. Amen.